Our second reading this morning is a reflection from the Center for Action and Contemplation. It's titled, The Cosmic Christ. So, Ilya Delio writes, the conventional wisdom, the visualization of the physical world, was changed by Einstein's special theory of relativity, which showed that matter itself is a form of energy. For all practical purposes, energy is the real world. There it is. Science revealing that everything is both matter and energy. Energy, spirit, co-inhering is one. This is a Christocentric world. So this realization, it just changes everything. Matter itself is a holy thing. And the material world is the place where we can comfortably worship God just by walking on matter, by loving it, by respecting it. The Christ is God's active power inside all of the physical world. So Delio continues, through this penetrating view of the universe, Teilhard found Christ present in the entire cosmos, from the least particle of matter to the convergent human community. The incarnation, he declared, is a making new of the universe's forces and powers. Personal, divine love is invested organically with all of creation, in the heart of matter. Love unifies the world. So for many years, imitating Teilhard de Chardin, I used to end my letters with his own complimentary close, which was, Christ ever greater. Now, this had little to do with my hopes for the expanding of organized Christianity. Not that there's anything wrong with that. But I think we're all sad to admit that organized Christianity has often resisted, even opposed, the true coming of the cosmic Christ. So the coming of Christ is not the same as the growth of Christian religion. Cosmic Christ is the unification of all things. So hear what the Spirit is saying.
This is a story that's taken from the Gospel of John. Now Jesus said to his disciples, I have much more to tell you, but you can't bear it now. But when she comes, the Spirit of truth, she will guide you in all truth. She will not speak on her own, but she will speak of what she hears and will declare to you the things that are coming. She will glorify me because she will take from what is mine and declare to you everything that Abba God has is mine. For this reason, I told you that it will be taken, that will take you from what is mine and will declare it to you. My brothers and sisters, hear what the Spirit is saying.
Praise the Lord Jesus Christ. My belief in God has always involved images and mystery. As I've matured, these images of the divine have changed. They had to. There came a time in my spiritual life when I felt I needed a more meaningful and relevant vision of God and reality, a clearer, deeper understanding of truth, even wondering if there is such a thing. An image of God that just makes sense. Today we just heard Jesus say, "I have much more to tell you, but you cannot bear it now." There was a point when I decided I had to bear it. I wanted to bear it. I could bear it. New images of the divine eventually emerged after some struggles, twists, and turns. Allow me to share some of my faith journey. This is my story. I was raised a cradle Catholic in the rapidly growing American church of 1950s Louisville, Kentucky. A boy with a pretty active imagination, probably a lot of magical thinking as well. I very earnestly believed and visualized all the legendary catechism stories the nuns told us. This is not from catechism, but after seeing Peter Pan, I was convinced I would be able to fly by jumping out of trees if I prayed hard enough. In high school, I devoured the new insights into scripture the Zavarian brothers taught us, that the Word of God was more accurately a collection of the words of men, describing the history of the Jews and their development of a monotheistic concept of God, one who takes care of his people. During the convening of the Second Vatican Ecumenical Council while I was in high school, spiritual windows were flung open. We were taught that we are the people of God. We are the church. Very exciting times for a developing mind and conscience. But confusion about my adolescent crushes and amorous yearning for other boys in class became a constant challenge and source of anxiety. I developed a scrupulous conscience, especially about my body. Then I learned that scrupulosity is also a sin. It became increasingly difficult to be the best boy in the world, to extinguish my homoerotic fantasy life. Thankfully, I had the confession box to take away my continuing sinfulness and guilt. Those impure thoughts plagued me, but all could be washed away before Mass and communion on Sunday morning. Sometimes. In my youth, Jesus was a companion, a friend I could tell my troubles to, a magician I could plead with to change me, protect me. As I started college, things began to unravel. I often felt, "Where are you, Jesus?" I went to a Unitarian university on the East Coast, Tufts. I took Philosophy 101 my first semester, where religious principles were not the central focus of thought, and spiritual ideas were often challenged. I also had troubling conversations with my agnostic physicist uncle, all of which resulted in me falling into a faith crisis, waking up in a cold sweat type of crisis. Since I no longer felt sure a supreme being was looking out for me and guiding me, could it be that life on this earth, in this body, was all there is? No spirit world, no grace, no afterlife? Existentialism was all the rage in late 1960s academia, and I remember Time magazine even had a dark cover proclaiming, "God is dead." We read Jean-Paul Sartre, Albert Camus, Bertrand Russell, Samuel Beckett's Waiting for Godot. I felt my secure, cradle Catholic soul was being fundamentally undermined by an alternate vision of reality. I was not in Kansas or Kentucky anymore, and not in the close-knit, loving bosom of my large family. I was on my own, to sink or swim emotionally and spiritually. I had to figure things out. How could I bear all these changes in my awareness and consciousness? My world could sometimes feel dark and cold. I was glad to find the Newman Club and new Catholic friends in this sea of unbelievers. The progressive chaplain, Father Fitz, listened to my questions and doubts. He was a life raft, With him, we students implemented all the liturgical changes Vatican II had proposed, a sometimes exciting, reassuring time. In my junior year, I was privileged to live in London, England, with fellow drama students to study with masters of English theater and literature and attend stirring performances by brilliant world-class actors. Civilization, European history, art exploded open to me. Still, in the midst of all this stimulation and growth, I missed the certainty of my childhood faith. I regularly attended Mass at Westminster Cathedral, mainly because they were still singing Gregorian chant, which I found comforting. While I no longer awakened in a cold sweat, the spiritual questions always nagged in the back of my mind. What's it all about, Alfie? Then I had a breakthrough. Our acerbic South African gay theater architecture professor, Victor Gladstone, took me under his wing. He probably sensed a kindred spirit when my Midwestern sarcasm would slip out. We had enlightening conversations about the world, art, being gay. I tentatively told him about my struggles with issues of faith and doubt. Victor was the first person to point me in a direction of spiritual recovery simply by telling me to relax. God is in everything, not to worry about all the dogma, rules, doctrine, and guilt. Look for beauty, boy. Find the good. He really touched my soul and then launched me. At the end of the London year, students each went off on our own exploratory trips to continental Europe. I headed directly to Italy, land of my ancestors, to see all those glorious paintings, sculptures, and architecture I had studied, particularly the ones featuring beautiful naked men. I discovered my love of travel and how gregarious and self-reliant I could be. I graduated from college in 1970. The Vietnam War was raging. Kent State happened. I had a low draft lottery number and was called for an induction physical in the fall. After some agonizing soul searching, I decided to check the box. The question about having homosexual tendencies. Check. Automatic 4F. I felt relieved, but somehow defective nonetheless. I joined an avant-garde theater group that tried to make a success in economically depressed Seattle. I also had my first serious intimate love relationship with a man, which was pretty difficult, but I grew from it. Spiritual questions, guilt, lurked in my mind since I was now a regularly practicing homosexual, which was sinful and still illegal in 1972. I attended church services of every denomination, hoping to find affirming messages about my person and my love life. Slim pickings. Eventually, I moved to New York City to pursue a theater career. It was 1974, post-Stonewall Uprising, and the sexual revolution and gay liberation were in full swing. So much freedom, opportunity, temptation. Literally in the streets. While I felt more comfortable embracing my sexual orientation, I was still looking for a spiritual home that would allow and encourage me to accept all of myself, where it was okay to believe in God and love another man. Finding Dignity, New York was a dramatic turning point, an awakening. Gathering with all these alienated, wounded gay Catholics, including many still in religious life, was unimaginably liberating. Father John McNeil was a Dignity founder and was working on his groundbreaking book, The Church and the Homosexual. He taught us we were loved as we are, as children of God. Our gayness was a gift. Gayness was a gift. Scripture had been misinterpreted for millennia, he explained. At Dignity, I was among fellow travelers who were healing. Our services grew from small apartment liturgies to many hundreds meeting in a big, historic New York City Catholic church, St. Francis Xavier. That is, until Halloween of 1986, when Pope John Paul II and Cardinal Ratzinger sent out a letter evicting all Dignity chapters from meeting on Catholic church properties. They did this as the AIDS crisis was rapidly progressing in the gay community. A crisis of incredible physical and emotional suffering, confusion, fear and desperation, and hateful homophobic assaults on the victims of the disease and their allies. By 1986, I had also become a New York City public middle school teacher. With that challenge, I couldn't bear the additional heartache and trauma of being expelled from Mother Church with my newfound spiritual family. We were once again in exile. I left Dignity completely while it struggled to find a way to continue to support its members. I needed more. I continued to search. Eventually, I found the Unity Congregation, where hundreds of seekers were meeting on Sundays in the large symphony space at Lincoln Center's Avery Fisher Hall. The ministers were principally Eric Butterworth and his wife, Olga, and a brilliant common sense pastor from New Haven, Merton Thorpe. In this community, under their guidance, I began to feel safe again, and my faith flourished. It took me a while to completely digest this radically different and very positive approach to Christianity. I learned the Silent Unity movement had been around since the 19th century, had developed around the work and insights of Charles Fillmore, Matthew Fox, even Henry David Thoreau and the Transcendentalist, not 2,000 years old, but more relevant and meaningful to my existence. I found I was ready and I could bear it. The principles I learned and embraced at those Unity services remain the foundation and support of my faith today. While Unity's ministry is based on Christian teachings, especially around Jesus' life, there is a critical lack of dogma, doctrine, and rules. There is one principle, one law, one truth. God is spirit, everywhere present, in all things at all times, including in us, working through a creative and evolving universe. Therefore, we are primarily spiritual beings. Elia Delio tells us, for all practical purposes, energy is the real world. That's physics, people. All matter, down to the smallest conceivable subatomic particle, is composed of energy. From the Big Bang and every moment since, energy and matter have been exchanging form, evolving and creating, never being destroyed or disappearing. But is there intent in all this creation and evolution? We do know that we human beings and our consciousness have come about as a result. Where is God in all of this? Unity talks about God as energy, the energy that permeates and activates the cosmos. Delio tells us this is a Christocentric world. The Christ is active power inside the physical world. Carl Sagan told us we are made of stardust from the Big Bang. For me, it is not a great leap to believe that the energy that makes up the universe and us is God. Since I know I am composed of matter and energy, I am made of God stuff. God is within me, as me, always present, always active, always accessible. There is only one presence, one energy, and it is positive. Unity talks about divine mind and that we are an idea within that infinite mind being brought into material form. God, eternal cosmic energy, is expressing as each of us. Each human being is a unique expression of the divine, a manifestation of divine imagination. That is our identity. Regardless of what we experience, what we suffer, what we feel, what we do, we cannot be separated from divine energy. Yet, we are free to make decisions and express our unique selves, our each-ness in the allness of creation, our each-ness in the allness of God. For me, God has become so much bigger, grander, cosmic, and yet incredibly intimate at the same time. As intimate as the molecules and cells, synapses and substances that make up my body. What are we to do? Unity talks about divine ideas that are always available to us, so that when we experience a problem, a challenge, a concern, a question, a doubt, our task is to allow ourselves to become aware of the indwelling divine presence, to let a change of consciousness, a new thought, a direction, an action flow from that awareness, to stay in tune with that presence, that energy, to experience a divine appointment. And Jesus? Unity believes that as Jesus grew and matured, he discovered the reality of his own divinity. He came to understand he had power, power that arises from the presence of this divine energy within him. He visualized this presence as the Father. Go within, and the Father gives us what we need. When Jesus told his disciples to follow him, that he was the way, he was explaining this discovery of his own divinity to simple fishermen. They could do what he was doing. They could go within and discover this power. How? Be still and know, he told them. Be still and know God. Be still. I confess, being still is not easy for me. I've been practicing Transcendental Meditation, TM, for over 50 years, which is the main reason I've survived life in New York City as a struggling actor-dancer, then public school teacher, and now as a caregiver in Ohio. But for me, TM is not primarily a spiritual practice, more of a good habit of relaxation that has helped me to let go of stresses and to release negative ideas and experiences that thwart my spiritual development and expression. I imagine a regular prayer practice works for people in much the same way. Yoga? Ultimately, I see Jesus as a messenger, a teacher, not an idol. The power Jesus discovered, he released in an outflowing of compassion. The core of his message, his teaching, was to live compassionately. Personal divine love is unifying the world, Elio Delio tells us. Love for others is the only principle that holds all humans together. Finally, a key word in Unity meditations and literature that unlocked these teachings for me, this awareness of a cosmic, loving, compassionate presence, is the word unfoldment. In a practice of trying to be still, we hope to allow this divine energy to flow through us, to unfold, continuously, always accessible. Since we are a unique expression of divine presence, we are called on to share that divine love in our own unique way, to practice compassion with our individual gifts. Love your way. Let yourself unfold. On this Father's Day, I am more aware of the most important thing my dad did for us six children. While working many jobs to provide for us and in partnership with Mom, trying to guide us in our life choices, showing his example as a compassionate person, the essence of all his efforts as a father that stays with me was his presence. In all the changes in our lives, whether he was comfortable with our choices or not, his love was constant, unconditional. So we felt secure. We were allowed to unfold, to grow in positive directions. I think he, at 100 years plus 60 months, has been a remarkable expression of divine presence. Amen. Happy Father's Day to all loving fathers. I invite your reflections.